This morning, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. It's been a wonderful journey through the Gospels, and Luke, Dr. Luke, as we would call him, is giving us an eyewitness accounts of the things that happened during the birth of John the Baptist, and certainly Jesus Christ, two of the important characters here in the first couple of chapters of Luke. John the Baptist being the forerunner of Jesus, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the messenger who would come before the Lord Jesus Christ, before he would come onto the scene. And in these first couple of chapters, we see that. We see the miraculous birth, really, of John the Baptist, his mother and father, Zacharias and Elizabeth, being Levites themselves, serving in the temple faithfully, but yet Elizabeth being barren, being a very old woman and not able to have children, and now they are in their golden years, and now as Zacharias is in ministering at the altar of incense inside the temple in his course, the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him about this birth of this son that he and Elizabeth are going to have. And you remember Zacharias looked at the angel Gabriel, being completely confounded, by the way, that number one, there was somebody in there other than himself, which wouldn't normally be. But to see the radiance and the beauty of this angel, Zacharias was completely undone. And then to have this angelic visitor, this Gabriel, this angel, to tell him that he and his wife were going to have a child. And he outlined for Zacharias the ministry that this child would have, that he would turn the sons and the daughters back to the Lord, and that he would turn them to Christ. And that he would be the forerunner. He would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making the path straight for his cousin, the Messiah. Yes, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. And then finally, Mary, to get a similar visitation by an angelic visitor. The same Gabriel actually comes and tells her in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel comes and says, Mary, from within you there is going to come forth one who will save his people. And the Lord, through the angel, gives the name of how he's to be called, his ministry. And this is the Messiah. And this is the dream of every Jewish girl, to have this wonderful grace given to them to give birth to the Jewish Messiah. But not only the Jewish Messiah, but the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. And so we looked at that last week. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 57, probably just through verse 66. I think that's about the time we're going to have today. But the title of this message, I told my wife, I said, she says, what are you going to be sharing on? And I says, we're going to be talking about circumcision. And she goes, and I'm like, no, that should have been my response. So there's a twist in this, and I think you'll see it, and it'll make total sense to us. But first, let's read just through, in fact, for those of you who can stand, I know some of you can't, and just stay seated, but for those of you who can stand, and let's just read verses 57 through 66. And again, that's probably as far as we're going to get today. Notice now, it says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And so they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And so they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Father, we just thank you again for this this passage, and pray that, Lord, you just open it to us, the wonders of all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. So remember, Zacharias, being in unbelief when the angel visited him, the Lord allowed him to be mute for 9 months. And I bet Elizabeth is going, "Yes! Finally! He can't speak for 9 months. Thank you, God." No, I'm only kidding. But he was mute for 9 months because of his unbelief. And I don't think, as we just read, as when his tongue was unloosed at the circumcision of John, I don't think for a moment that Zacharias was angry at God. I think he was just fine with it. And as we read this, you don't hear him complaining or anything. He's like, "You know what, I had it coming. But you know what, I could probably be, it'd probably be good for me just to be quiet and take all this in and just let the Lord do what he's going to do." Because the first thing that he would say after his tongue was loosed was what? It was praise to God. It wasn't, "Oh God, I can't believe you did that to me. All the things I could have said." No, he didn't have any reprisals against God. He seems to have accepted the fact due to his unbelief. But notice now in verse 57, let's go back to that. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time had come for her to be delivered, for she brought forth a son." So Elizabeth's 9 months, her third trimester was now finished. And remember, after the 6th month, Mary had joined her relative. Again, Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. And Mary visited her in the last Mary joined her relative for the last trimester of her pregnancy. That's right, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and no doubt stayed there until the baby was born. And after John was born, Mary was coming to the end of her first trimester, wasn't she? Because she was there for 3 months. So all the time she's there away from Nazareth up in the north, now she's in the southern part of Judah visiting Elizabeth. 3 months goes by as Elizabeth is giving birth, and now Mary is starting to develop a little baby bump. Right, and now she's going to be going back to Nazareth after John was born, and think of the eyebrows that would raise. And then she'd come back and share the story. "Well, the angel came to me and said that Holy One that's born inside of you is born of the Holy Spirit." Because Mary obviously said, "How can this be? I've never known a man." So the virgin birth, and we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about the significance and the critical doctrine of the virgin birth. It's foundational to our Christian faith, and it's true. And so notice in verse 58, "So when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." And why wouldn't they rejoice? You know, this was highly unusual for something like this to happen to an older woman like this. She was well past her childbearing years. And then also the miracle of the way the child was introduced to them through the angel Gabriel. I mean, that whole thing, and then Elizabeth's age, the whole thing was a miracle. And so why wouldn't they rejoice with her? It was a wonderful event. Because in the natural, the odds were definitely not in Zacharias and Elizabeth's favor, in the natural. But there's two words that I always love, and it's "but God." But God. Whatever is impossible for man, God can step forward and say, "Well, I can make that happen. That's not a big deal for me." It's not a big deal for God. I mean, think of it. He who spoke all things into existence when there was nothing. He said, "Let there be light." And in his magnificence, in his all-creative genius, no one like him, he could speak and things would appear. And he knew the order that it had to be in order for the stages of life to be sustained by what was coming or what happened prior to it. And so he developed all of this. And for someone like that to simply take the seed of the Spirit of God and place it within the womb of Mary is a very easy thing for him to do. It's a no-brainer. In fact, what thing is so big in your life that you're thinking, well, God can't do that? I mean, he can do certain things, but this one, you know, my situation is so big. Hey, don't lose heart. You just pray, and don't be afraid to pray impossible prayers. I fear sometimes in the church we pray anemic prayers. We pray prayers that we know that we can take care of. And then when it comes to pass and we fix our own problem, we give glory to God. And certainly you can do that. But I would encourage you to pray the impossible prayers. The things that there's no way. Unless God, you do this, it's not going to happen. But you pray in accordance to his will. You don't pray according to your own desires, right? I'm not going to pray for something silly. If I'm praying for something that is on God's heart, then we have that petition necessary to go before him. And then just wait and watch. And it may take a week. It may take 2 weeks. It may take a month, a couple years. It may take a decade. But you wait and you watch. And you just watch what God does. And he does these things all the time. You know this. But they rejoice with her. You know, Romans tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And the neighbors were naturally rejoicing at this wonderful thing that had happened. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul also tells us, speaking of our love that we should also have for the body of Christ, he says this. He says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. I like that. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to do, not tear each other down, but actually to build each other up. And not only was this a miracle for Elizabeth, but she was going to give birth to a son whose birth had been prophesied in the scriptures several hundreds of years prior to his birth. He was the forerunner. He was the voice. He was the messenger. He was the prophet of Malachi 4:5. Notice in verse 59, and so it was on the eighth day, underline the eighth day. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. Now, as we look at this, Luke, being a doctor, would not only spend a great deal of time talking to us about the facts surrounding not only the birth of John the Baptist, but also Jesus, but also on this act of circumcision, because it was customary for every Hebrew son to be circumcised the eighth day. And you remember, after their 40 years of desert wanderings, when the children of Israel crossed from the west side of the Jordan into the, I'm sorry, from the east side of the Jordan, crossing over the Jordan into the promised land, it's recorded for us in Joshua, and it says this. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the son of Israel again the second time. And so Joshua made flint knives for himself, and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. What a great place. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, they had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness, remember, that's 40 years. So all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he had raised up in their place, for they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So where did this practice of circumcision come from? And we know this was originally an earlier commandment of God to Abraham and his descendants for an everlasting covenant. Open with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to be looking at this this morning, in addition to other scriptures. Genesis 17, and this was the promise, the covenant, the sign of the covenant that God would give to the children of Israel. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations," notice, "for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I will give to your descendants after you the land." Now notice this. This is part of the covenant, the promise that God is making to them. "I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger." All the land of Canaan, which is modern day Israel. Who does that land belong to? It belongs to Israel. It belongs to God's people. Period. It's a very small place. Can they spare it? You know, can the world spare just a little size of land about the size of Rhode Island? Can they spare it? All those millions and millions of square miles of other stuff? All they want is this little piece. Just leave them alone. Just leave them alone. They have a right to it. God gave it to them. It's theirs. Nobody else's. It belongs to God. He gave it to them. Amen? That's what the Bible says. I'm sticking by it. So, "and I will give you to all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you through your generations. And this is my covenant which you will keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And notice verse 12. "He who is 8 days old," this is where it came from. Not 7 days, not 6 days, not the second day, not the moment he was born. No, 8 days. This is what God says. Do you believe it? And I'm being emphatic for a reason. Do you believe what the word of God says? Okay, so God says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised," right? And so, "and he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money," sorry, I just repeated that. I was thinking about skipping this, but I can't, "must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off," or literally executed, killed, "from his people. He has broken my covenant." That's how serious it was to God. But why 8 days? Now, there's a couple medical people in this room. I don't see Robert this morning. He usually sits over here. But I know certainly Christine and some others may understand this. But why 8 days? And the creator of the universe, he knows all things. In fact, he created all things. And so having been the creator, he certainly knows the intricacies, the minutest intricacy of every single thing that he's created. He knows exactly how it was made. And is it any surprise that God the Creator knows our bodies as well? Of course not. And so 2 Peter says this, chapter 1, verse 20. It says that that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So as this was given, was he moved by the Holy Spirit to write down 8 days? Yes, I'm making a big deal out of this. And the reason being is, do you trust what God has said? So far, he's never lied to us. You can always trust the word of God. Everything else is suspect. Everything else. Are they telling you the truth in the news? No. Are the universities and many other, even our own government, are they telling you all the truths? All the truths, so help them God, are they telling you all the truth? No, we're being lied to, folks, on many fronts. But God will never lie to you. So my exhortation is to put your faith firmly in the Word of God, nothing else. Nothing else. You'll never regret that. And here is why. We're going to see this. Because if it is true, what we just read, then why does it say 8 days instead of two? And we're going to see in the very next chapter that Jesus also was sacrificed. He was circumcised on the eighth day as well. So there's something about this eighth day. But why 8 days? There's a really wonderful book. If you don't have it, I'd encourage you to get it. It'll encourage your faith. It's called None of These Diseases by medical doctor S.I. McMillan. And I'm going to read some things to you that are really pretty fascinating about this whole eight-day business. And we're going to get around to how to apply this in our own heart. I'm looking at the clock and I'm like, oh my goodness. But he says this in his book, None of These Diseases. He says, when Western physicians began circumcising babies, they did it during the first few days of life while the baby was still in the hospital. And occasionally, one would bleed severely, and rarely would a boy bleed to death. But for a long time, physicians were puzzled by this serious bleeding. What was going on? And then finally, in the early 1900s, scientists began to solve the chemistry of blood clotting, and they found the answer. The body needs vitamin K to make clotting proteins. The body needs vitamin K. Has anybody seen when a child is a baby boy is born and they stick him with I think that's vitamin K or something. They're injecting something so that they can circumcise them quicker. Right? And so the greatest risk, he goes on, of bleeding occurs between 2 and 7 days of life. According to a textbook, bleeding at this time may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and blood loss. But soon after birth, the baby begins to produce its own vitamin K. But by day 8, prothrombin levels jump back to 110% of the adult level. Thus, the safest day for circumcision in a baby's life is day 8. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you look at this chart here, and you can see the percentage over here. But then you can see the days down here at the bottom. And like day 2 or 3, they're the most vulnerable. But as soon as they get to 7th and 8th day, that prothrombin, that vitamin K kicks in and causing that prothrombin clotting mechanism, that clotting protein, so that the blood clots and the baby doesn't bleed to death. That's why they do it on the 8th day. Now today they can give them shots and quicken this process up. But back at this time, they didn't know any of this stuff. They didn't know any of this. But God did. And he says, I think I know a thing or two about you because I created you. So this is what you do. And he did it. And now science is going, oh, that makes a lot of sense. Of course. Because God makes sense. But circumcision is also infection insurance. Going on in the book, he said, in the United States, circumcisions currently prevent more than 10,000 infant urinary tract infections per year. If these boys were not circumcised, these infections would kill up to 200 boys. And when God gave the ancient command to circumcise, no one knew about antibiotics, so these infections were much more serious. 10,000 infections would have resulted in over 2,000 deaths. Infant circumcision saves lives today, but in the days of Abraham, it saved many more. And so you can see in this chart before us now, just as circumcision rates dropped, also the UTIs increased, causing serious problems and in some cases even death. So do you trust the word of God? I love stuff like this because it shows his handiwork. Stuff that he'd spoken so long ago and now they're just figuring out, wow, he really knew what he was saying. But they won't acknowledge it. They won't acknowledge him, but they should because he's the greatest physician. He's the good physician. But not to beleaguer this point, but remember in the 1990s, there was an AIDS epidemic. And it was specifically tough in Africa. And in addition to all of these things that I just said, there are scientific studies that show that during the AIDS epidemic in Africa in the 90s, that circumcised males dramatically reduced the number of AIDS carriers and the subsequent infections on that continent. And here is another chart. And basically what this chart basically shows, if you were to look at it in detail, is that in Africa, AIDS spreads mostly among tribes that do not practice circumcision. And you can see that on the map. So when where circumcision is common, AIDS is rare. And where circumcision is rare, AIDS is common. So uncircumcised men were up to 8 times more likely to become infected with AIDS. So the bottom line is, circumcision has many medical benefits back at a time when antibiotics weren't even known. And of course, God knew all about this. He's the author and the creator. But while this physical circumcision took place for the Jews, and obviously the health benefits for all of humanity, there's another circumcision that the Bible speaks of, and that's really what I want to talk to you about today. And it's the circumcision of the heart. Because, you know, the one thing is physical and the other thing is spiritual. Because just as the physical circumcision removes the excess flesh from the male infant, the circumcision of the heart is meant to remove the excess flesh from our hearts. The things that we do that nobody knows about. The things of our old nature. But in order for our hearts to be circumcised, some things have to happen. Number one, we have to be born again of the Spirit of God. Right? For me to be circumcised of heart, I need a new birth. This old nature is at enmity with God. In fact, before I came to Christ, I was just bent on doing sin. I had nothing in me desiring to do good. But now when the Spirit of God takes residence in your heart, now there is a new nature that is suppressing that old nature of mine. A new sheriff is in town. And I'm so glad that he is. But in order for a heart to know that it needs to be circumcised, it has to become aware of it. And when the Spirit of God illuminates a heart that is aware of it, that's the first step. Because when a heart comes into contact with the living God, it will desire to be circumcised, the heart. When you come into contact with the living God, truly come into contact with him, you're going to be like, Lord, take my heart and remove everything that's excess from it. Remove all the filth. Forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. It's a very natural thing to happen when you come into the presence of Almighty God, is complete abhorrence of self, because you're standing in, or kneeling, in the presence of the one who has created all things, the one who's perfect in all of his ways, the one who is completely the most loving being ever. And also the most fearful being ever. Who wants to be on the wrath of God on that side? I don't. And I'm thankful that because I'm in Christ, I'll never see his wrath. He's taken the wrath out on his son. I believe in everything that Jesus did on the cross and took in substitutionary. He took what I deserved. I deserved death and hell, and he took that. And now he has taken that place. So I will no longer die and go to hell, but I can live by the Spirit and be born again in his presence. And so this is why the apostles, they exhorted the Gentile church to be more concerned with what God was doing in their hearts rather than this physical modification of circumcision. In fact, in Romans, Paul, writing to the Gentiles there, he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" So it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not, but are you following the heart of God? Regardless of whether you're circumcised or not of the flesh, where's your heart? And he goes on and he says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And if not, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." That's a lot of wordy things there. But the idea is your heart circumcised. Regardless if you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, it doesn't really matter. The thing is faith in God. That's what God has always been after, is a heart change. It's always been about the internal and not just the external. Yes, God caused them to do that so that they would be a unique people identified in Him, His people. But even as Gentiles, we don't have to go through that, right? Although many do, for the obvious health risks or reasons that we have already discussed. But in Colossians, it tells us that as a believer in Christ, that we are now to put to death those members on the earth, right? We've looked at this recently. You know, think of this excess of our heart. If we're not careful, the excess of our heart, it needs to be circumcised, because things like fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But he says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off these. In other words, be circumcised of your heart. And you can't do it of yourself. You need the Spirit of God to accomplish this. You need the Spirit of God in you to even give you the desire to do this. But now you yourselves are to put off all these as believers: anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It's amazing how many Christians still swear like a sailor. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. Yes, in a sense, circumcision of the heart. You're putting off those old deeds. And have put on the new man. That's the exhortation, to put on the new man. We have to take something off before we put it on, right? So put off those old deeds. Be circumcised in your heart. But don't just put those things off. You need to be clothed with something. And he tells us here to put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Speaking of God and Jesus Christ. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. And then he goes on in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on also these things. And boy, I tell you, these lists are killers, aren't they? Because as we read them, I mean, we could spend a lot of time just tearing down each word, but you know, when you look at them, you're like, oh God, even as a believer, there's still so much dross in my life. There's still so much things as you bring the heat up in my life. And sometimes when you're under pressure, things happen, don't they? Do you ever respond the way you think when you're under pressure? Usually not. Usually you do things that you never even considered, because our old nature, it comes out, especially when we're under pressure. And just like metal being heated up several times, and silver being heated up, and each time it gets heated up, the impurities just come to the top of the silver or the gold and they skim it off. And then they turn up the heat again, and even more impurities come up. And you know what? Our Christian lives are a lot like that, aren't they? And don't be discouraged by that, folks, because as believers, this is going to happen, this process of sanctification, this process of you circumcising your heart, and your heart being circumcised, is going to take until you're gone, until the Lord takes you. It's a process, and He's doing it right now. So don't be discouraged when you find out these things. He's doing His work. And the closer you get to God, I don't think necessarily that you're always going to feel more holy. I think the closer you get to God, the more unworthy you're going to feel. Some of the most incredible men of God that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, you ask any of them, and they've been asked this question. Hey, do you feel like, you know, everything is great? Do you feel like you're more holy than when you first started? And every one of them says no. I'm more aware of my sinful state than ever before. And it's no wonder that it develops in them grace. And you see the grace of God, because they realize they're not all that. The Lord is working in them just like He's working in you. The thing you got to be careful of is when nothing's happening in your life and you don't think that there's anything wrong with you. When you think that you got it, when you're just kind of on cruise control and, oh, I'm right with God, everything is great. Well, maybe you are right with God, and praise the Lord for that. But guess what? Our heart is being circumcised daily. He says, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness. Not weakness, but meekness. It's having that power, but that power is under control. It's restrained. It's sort of like if you could put a bridle on a great white shark and put a saddle on one, wouldn't that be fun? You mount that guy and you stick that bridle in, and then all of a sudden he's just this big, nasty, bloody teeth creature. And now he's able to be pulled by just a bridle. He'll go wherever you want. I wouldn't encourage you trying that. So, kids, don't do this at home. But it's great grace, great power submitted to one. That's what meekness is. And there's obviously great examples of those whose hearts were circumcised. Obviously Jesus, because he was perfect. But when you think of even Paul the Apostle, Paul's a scary example because he just seemed to exude just purity and holiness. But Paul was the first to admit that he was the sinner, chief among sinners. But Paul had just this laser beam in his own heart. He's like, I want this in my life. I want Christ to just purify everything and to circumcise this heart of mine. Just take it and cleanse it, Lord, and heal me and help me to have that heart that just follows you and all of your word. And then you look at a person like Peter. Peter gets there, but it's a little more of a process. I can relate more to Peter than Paul. Paul seems to be like one of these high shelf kind of guys. Peter I can relate to because he was stumbling over himself a lot and saying things that he shouldn't have in front of the Lord. And the Lord didn't beat him up. The Lord loved him and he restored him. And it was more of a process that we see in the scripture with Peter. But you know, you think about David even, or even Joseph back in the Old Testament in Genesis. These men whose God had circumcised their heart. And then we see other examples of those whose hearts weren't circumcised. And I think of Saul. I think of Saul, Israel's first king. He wasn't like David. He kind of did his own thing. He had a rebelliousness about him. And what about Lot? The Bible calls him a believer, and I believe Lot's in heaven. But was Lot one of those people that was allowing this circumcision of the heart to really guide everything, all of his thoughts? No, we don't really see that, right? He set his tent towards Sodom, and the next thing you know, he's living in the gate. I'm sure he wasn't committing any of the sins, but that righteous man, Hebrews tells us, was vexed with the filthy conduct of those people. And why would you go there to begin with? If your heart is circumcised, why would you put yourself through that, Lot? That's my question. And what about Samson? Oh my goodness. I see, you know, Samson is this guy who could do a shampoo commercial. You know, he's got these golden locks, you know, and he's this handsome fellow, you know. All the ladies are fawning all over him, and there's no self-control with him whatsoever. But he wasn't sanctified in his heart. His heart had not been circumcised. We're gonna pick this up more next week, and I'm gonna stop right here. But I want to encourage you. You know, just as the physical circumcision, and you know, honestly, reading through a passage like this as a pastor, you're reading through it, and you're like, Lord, I can give them a lot of history and all this stuff, and that's fine and good. But when I saw that word circumcision, I was like, okay, there's some really great things about that, even in the physical. But what about us? And that's the question I want to leave with you all today. Is, are you circumcised of heart? And will you allow yourself to be circumcised of heart? And that requires something of you. It requires you to be a willing vessel for God to use, right? I have to be willing. I can resist God, and the Bible says that you can resist the Spirit of God. You can quench him. You can resist him. You can grieve him. Did you know that? And so when we resist him and when we quench him, we're not willing participants. Like when Jeremiah, you know, God told him, go down to the potter's house. And Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and he gave him a great visual lesson right there. He's like, now watch the potter. And he's making this beautiful vessel. And God is saying, you know, that's what I'm going to make you. And then the potter, there's a mar in it, something. He collapses the whole thing and he starts over again. And God's like, you know, that's a lot like me and you and me and my people. It's a lot like God and us. He wants to get you on that wheel, that spinning wheel. Your life is that clay. But you've got to be willing to climb up on that wheel. And some Christians will resist. They'll call themselves a believer. And they refuse yet to get on the wheel and say, you know what? I'm going to really take my Christian walk seriously. I'm going to put away those things that I know aren't good for me. I'm going to put away those things that I know are wrong. And this thing that I'm habitually attracted to or whatever it is, it could be drugs, it could be sex, it could be porn, whatever it is, I'm going to make every effort prayerfully to get that out of my life for good. And when I fall, I get back up again and I confess it and I move on and see. The devil will condemn you. He can do whatever he wants. You confess it and you keep moving onward. That's what God wants you to do. And you keep fighting the good fight. You must. You can't give up, folks. We as the church, that you know, America needs to see the church sold out for Christ. They need to see us sold out for the Word of God, believing everything in it, no longer questioning it and saying, well, I don't really believe this. Shh. I don't believe this. Shh. People, and they're doing this. In the schools and the colleges, they're looking at stuff, we don't hold to that. Oh, evolution? Oh, we hold, don't ever touch that. They hold to a lie, and yet God told us it was creation all along. He created it, and He knows what He's doing. That's never an evolution. What a bunch of nonsense. And if you're here today and you believe that, you need to change your attitude. You need to change. Because God doesn't use millions of years to do what He said He did in 6 literal days. Do you believe it? I believe it. The Bible says it. And I believe it. But we, church, in America, we need to be those people who believe what the Word of God has said. And that's partly why I dwelled on this 8-day thing. Because for many years, until the 1900s, can you believe that? Until the 1900s, saints have been reading this for hundreds of years. 8 days. It sounds good. God says, okay, we'll do it. They had no idea why. And now they're starting to get a grip on why. And it's because God said it all along. I love that. Don't you love it? But my challenge to you and to myself is let's kick this up a notch in our own lives and get serious in our walk with Christ, allowing Him to circumcise our hearts, allowing Him to set us on the wheel, and let Him do whatever He wants to do. You know, for so many years, I struggled. I had my own will for my life already planned out. I was going to be a concert classical guitarist, and that's what I went to great schools, some of the world's best schools. And that's what I wanted to do until God got a hold of me. And now I'm doing something I'd never dreamed of doing. I had no idea. But can I tell you, I am so glad He intervened. Because I really wasn't happy doing that other thing that I thought was good for my life. And that's what's so wonderful about allowing the potter to mold and shape you. Just let Him do it. And don't fight Him. Just rest in Him. He knows what He's doing. Are there setbacks? Yes. Are there heartaches? Are there brokenheartedness? Yes. And all of that's part of the whole process. But trust me, He's not going to create and have you do something that He knows you're going to hate doing. That's one of the mysteries, one of the blessings of being a believer in Christ and surrendering your life to Him and allowing Him to circumcise your heart and your life, is that when you finally let Him do it, you'll find that you're the most blessed and happy person. And you walk around with that goofy smile on your face and everyone's asking you, why you got the goofy smile? and you can tell them, because I love Jesus Christ, and he's I know what he's got planned for me. Or I have a glimpse. I'm on the right path, and I am the happiest and most fulfilled I've ever been. Isn't that awesome? So we're going to finish this next week, but let's stand and let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters, Father. And Lord, we do want to thank you for these passages. We thank you for the little nuances, even in words, Lord. And on the eighth day, Lord, that is so critical. And until the 1900s, God, we had no clue. And what other things, what other mysteries are in your word that we have yet to discover? And yet you, God, the creator and the author and the finisher of all things, Lord, you've told us in advance. So, Lord, encourage us. I pray for all of us, including myself, Lord, that we would, Lord, just circumcise our hearts this week and always have that on the forefront, and that you would do your perfect will in us by your Spirit, Lord. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.